within its pages, and use these words, dear God, to stir us up, to strengthen us, and to build us up in the faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, verse number 1 of Isaiah 56, the Bible reads, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment, and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it." You see, God's blessings, and that's what we're talking about at the beginning of verse 2 there, blessed is the man that doeth this. God's blessings come from obedience, okay? If you want God to bless your life, that comes through the path to God's blessing comes through the door of obedience. And so many people, they don't understand this, that as a Christian, if you live a life that is contrary to God's word, you know, God will chastise you, He'll chasten you, and you'll be cursed in your life. And if you do what's right and you obey, God's going to bless you. Now, the blessing of the Lord is something that's important, especially in today's world, because a lot of people right now are struggling, they're losing their jobs, they're losing their houses, they're losing their cars, they're losing a lot of the things that they hold dear. They're struggling financially, they're struggling in other areas, and what they need is for God to bless them right now. And I'm not preaching prosperity preaching or that God's going to make you rich, but I would want to be under God's blessing in a time like this. When I'm raising my children, you know, I want God to be blessing me. I want God to be protecting me. And you have to understand there's a direct correlation between God blessing you and your obedience. Okay? God will bless those who are obedient. He said if you keep judgment, you do justice. He says if you're righteous, that's where God's going to bless you. Okay? And he says, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it. Look at the next words. That keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Now, what's this about the Sabbath? Now, in the Old Testament, they kept the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath does not go all the way back. Okay, now it does go back as far as symbolically, because obviously God created the whole world in 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh day, but the Sabbath was not instituted until the Mosaic Law, okay, until Moses in the book of Exodus. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, because I want to talk to you a little bit about the Sabbath before we get into this. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to understand the Sabbath in the Bible. It's not something that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were observing. Okay, we don't find that in the Bible. We only find it in the days of Moses with the Mosaic Law. But look at verse number 1 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Think of, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay. The same use should seem to come short of entering into that rest, is what he's saying. Look at verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. You say, who's the them? Well, at the end of chapter 3, he talked about the children of Israel who were ready to go into the promised land, and they ended up having to wander in the wilderness. The gospel was preached unto them. Don't give me this dispensational garbage about how they were saved by works in the Old Testament. Hey, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. No one has ever been saved by their own works. If it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, you're telling me it's possible that somebody's good works could take away their sins? Or that sacrificing a bull or a goat can take away sins? Absolutely not. Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. David describeth also the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So the gospel was preached unto them as well as it was preached unto us. Look at what it says, though. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the problem was that they did not believe the gospel when they heard it. That was their problem. For we which have believed, that's talking to us as Christians, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Okay, so he's saying we do enter into rest. Then he goes back to a statement that God made about the children of Israel. He had just given them the law, and he's just about to lead them into the promised land, but he swore in his wrath, they will not enter into my rest. They're not going to the promised land because of their unbelief. Okay? Because look at the end of chapter 3. What's the last verse in chapter 3? Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, right? So look at this. It says, as I have sworn in my wrath, verse 3, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. But when was it that that book was written that said, God did rest the seventh day from all his works? We know that obviously in the beginning was the Word, but as far as when that was given to man was Moses, is the one who penned down the book of Genesis, right? That's when they got that teaching about, you know, God working for 6 days, resting the seventh day, etc. And so it says in verse number 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So we see here that the commandment from God, you know, 6 days shalt thou labor, the seventh day is a holy Sabbath unto me. Even the writing of Genesis 1 and 2, and that being given to the children of Israel, was at the same time period, the same area of time, where he told them that they would not enter into his rest, right? This is within, you know, days of that happening. Does everybody understand the point that I'm making here and the point that the chapter's making? It's putting those two things in tandem here. In this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Again, a reference to the children of Israel. Hebrews chapter 3, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. He says, again, he limiteth the certain day, saying to David, today after so long a time as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There remaineth, look at verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. But it's not the specific day. It's not the certain seventh day of the week anymore. It says in verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So what is the rest that we as the people of God enjoy in the New Testament? He says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. He says, those who do not enter into that are unbelievers, right? So basically, what was the Sabbath picturing? Why did God even institute the Sabbath? Why did he even work for 6 days and then rest the seventh day? Think about it. I mean, he didn't have to rest. It's not as if he were too tired to just keep working. He worked 7 days and rested worked 6 days and rested the seventh day. This is a picture of salvation. The 6 days of work is a picture of what man can do. You know, our own labor. Six is the number of a man. And it's our own work and our own labor. He said, in order to be saved, you cease from your own works and you rest upon God's finished work of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. That is what the Sabbath represents. That's why the Sabbath is so important throughout the Mosaic Law. Now remember, there are so many things in the Mosaic Law that God lifted in the New Testament. Okay, like for example, before the Mosaic Law, people could eat whatever meat they wanted. Any kind of animal. Genesis 9 makes that clear. There was no Sabbath day. But in the Mosaic Law, God put together all these symbolic things for the children of Israel. I don't have time to turn there. But in regard to the Sabbath even, and I have a whole sermon called The Sabbath Day where I go into all these scriptures. In the book of Exodus and elsewhere, he said it was a sign, it was a covenant between him and the children of Israel forever, okay? And it was a sign that was between him and the children of Israel, you know? And that's why it wasn't instituted until the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt and in the wilderness, he gave them the Sabbath Day. As a picture of what? As a picture of salvation by grace through faith, not of works. Now, here's something interesting about this too. If you look at when Jesus died on the cross, okay? Remember a few weeks back, I had people standing up here with the dates and everything? If you think about this, Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, according to the Bible. Dead, okay? What 3 days were those days? Well, they were Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Okay? I mean, it's not that complicated, right? Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. The last 3 days of the week, he was dead. And then the first day of the week, he rose again. Right? Very simple. Well, what were those 3 days? Think about it now. Thursday was the feast of the Passover. Okay? Which was called a Sabbath. Okay? It was a high day. It was a special Sabbath because it was a holiday. Okay? Just like we have Saturdays off at our job, but then, on Sundays, we have 2 days off a week in America. Saturday and Sunday off from our job, but then also sometimes we have holidays during the week, okay, where a Monday will be off or whatever. Well, here's what you got to understand. Thursday, the 14th day of the month Abib, was the Sabbath, or was the what? Passover. The 15th day of the month Abib, Friday, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No work allowed. Then what was Saturday? The Sabbath day. Okay? So basically, think about this now. When Jesus breathed his last breath, okay, and according to your King James Bible, descended into hell for 3 days and three nights, okay, and then rose again from the dead. He wasn't alive, folks. He was dead. I mean, this is an important doctrine. Jesus was not alive for those 3 days. He was dead. That's critical. And people in heaven are not dead. Okay? God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are up in heaven. They're called living, not dead. Okay? So you have to understand that Jesus was dead. The Bible says, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So Jesus Christ, while he was paying for our sins, no one was working. You know, I mean, or at least shouldn't have been. Think about that now. Stop and think about it. Jesus is paying for our salvation with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That whole period of time, no one was working. And God ordained it that way purposely. Because if you think about it, the Passover could fall on any day of the week normally. Right? I mean, think about it. It could be, because it's the 14th day of the month, Abib. It could be on a Monday, a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. But God specifically chose that when Jesus died on the cross, it fell upon a Thursday. That way it would be Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. No work would be done while he was paying for our sins. That is picturing and symbolizing the fact that Jesus did all of the work for our salvation. And that we need to just rest upon what he has already done. Okay. Now you say, what about in the New Testament? Do we have to observe the Sabbath? Is it wrong to work on Saturday? Is it wrong to work on Sunday? Well, if you look at what the apostles did on Saturday, they did a lot of soul winning. If you look at the book of Acts. Because a lot of the Jews were not working, etc., they would usually go soul winning. You'll see them on Saturdays, on the Sabbath days, going to the synagogues, trying to get people saved. That wasn't their church service. The synagogue was not the church. It was people of a false religion, Judaism, that they were trying to convert. They were going in there and preaching to them. And then on Sundays, it talks about a couple times on the first day of the week is when they got together and broke bread with the apostles and had their church services on Sunday. According to 1 Corinthians 16 and a couple places in the book of Acts, they got together on the first day of the week. So is it wrong to work on Saturday? Is it wrong to work on Sunday? No. Because look at Colossians chapter 2. Okay. Colossians chapter 2. So we see the symbol, just like the symbolism of the lamb, right? The lamb being killed upon an altar, okay? That's done away with today. It pictured Jesus dying on the cross. That picture is done. The laver, you know, where they would wash themselves, okay, was a picture of, you know, the cleansing of salvation and so forth. And then there was the other laver on the inside, which was like a sanctification, another cleansing. And, you know, there's all these symbolic things that had to do with the tabernacle and later the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. But in the New Testament, no, we do not observe the Sabbath day. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And look at verse number... Oh, whoops, that's the wrong one. I was thinking of, thought it was verse 18, but what verse am I looking for? Come on, somebody help me out. There we go, it's verse 16, sorry. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holiday, that's just a different spelling of the word holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Okay. Now, I've heard, you know, Seventh-day Adventists have said, well, that's when it says the Sabbath days, that's talking about holidays. Let's see, didn't he just say holidays a couple lines before? So obviously these are two different things. He mentioned the holidays. He said, don't let them judge you in respect of an holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 14. And Romans chapter 14 makes this so clear. I can't see how anyone can misunderstand this at all. It's very clear in Romans chapter 14. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 5. The Bible says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he that not regardeth. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So he's saying, look, if you want to set aside a day, that's just, you're giving this day to God. And some people have that attitude about Sunday. You know, Sunday is only for the things of God. He says, great. But he said, if you want to just regard every day alike, he said, that's great too. So we don't observe the Sabbath day because, you know, it was a shadow of things to come, which is very similar to the wording in Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 9, a figure for the time then present, a shadow of things to come, a picture pointing to Christ, Christ being come. Okay, now we labor to enter into the rest of salvation. And he says, you know, we don't want to fall after the same example of unbelief. We're not laboring a six-day work week and then resting on the seventh day. Okay, it'd be great if people would work 6 days, you know, they'd probably get more done in their life too. Because so many people in America, they spend so much time just doing nothing. You know, and this probably isn't popular to preach this, but it's true. I mean, we waste so much time on a weekly basis. You know, we work 40 hours and then we're just so tired. Oh man, I can't believe I worked 8 hours. And then we just have to kind of plop down on the sofa, right? Because we're done. We've had it. Time to turn on the TV and just rot our brain for a while and just veg. You know, and then Saturday, good night. It's been 5 grueling days of this, you know? So you got to take the whole day Saturday to just sit around. And then Sunday, we got to sleep in, you know? So church better not start too early. And then the evening service, you know, well, we're going to be at the lake, you know, having a barbecue. Good night. And so, you know, we live a little bit too lazy of a life. I think we should work hard as Christians. You know, if the unbelievers want to take it easy, hey, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. Okay, but we're Christians. We ought to be the hard workers. We ought to be laboring. We should labor. Paul said, whether absent or present, he said, we labor to be accepted with God. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Why did Paul get so many people saved? Why did he impact a whole continent? Because he said, I labored more abundantly than they all. He worked the hardest. That's why he got the most done. And so we ought to decide not to waste our time. And when we get off work, man, do something productive. Don't sit around. Don't be lazy. At least help your wife out or something, you know. Do something for crying out loud. Get some work done or build something or make something or create something or get another job or do something on Saturday that's worthwhile. Go soul winning, whatever. But just don't sit around idling your life away. I don't think anybody gets to the end of their life and just says, I wish I would have spent more time just watching TV. I missed so many shows. You know, there's so much that I missed. I didn't rest enough. In my 30s, I wish I would have rested a lot more. You know, nobody thinks that when they get to the end of their life. They probably wish they would have done more with their life. Now this is, you know, like it or not, this is good preaching. The Bible talks a lot about being lazy, idle, slothful, a sluggard. Tells you not to sleep too much. I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. And so this is biblical preaching. But let's get back to Isaiah 56 to understand the Sabbath day. See, the Sabbath day was one day in seven where they rested. But, you know, they would study the Bible and worship God on that day. Okay, it is clear in the Old Testament. And they worked hard the other 6 days. So God likes people to work hard. He says in verse number 3, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Now, look at that. The son of the stranger. Now, we think of a stranger as, you know, tell your children not to talk to strangers. But the word stranger in the Bible is talking about a foreigner, is what it means. The son of a foreigner is what that's saying. Now, are we talking about a foreigner? No, we're talking about the son of a foreigner. What does that mean? That means that somebody came from another country, and then they had a child born in the land, because otherwise it would say that they were the stranger. No, they're just the son of a stranger. So somebody moved into the nation of Israel, had a child. That child is what? The son of the stranger. Neither let the son of the stranger that joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people." Look at verse 6. We'll skip down while I'm talking about this one thing. "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in the house, in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Now, a lot of people misunderstand this about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God encouraged people from other countries to come and join up with the nation of Israel. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, was ordained a prophet to the nations. And he preached to every nation under heaven at that time. And all throughout the Bible, you'll find statements like in the book of Esther, for example, that many of the people became Jews, for the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. And the Bible makes it clear in Exodus and Deuteronomy that anyone from any nation could come to the nation of Israel, all the males would be circumcised, and they would keep the Passover. And God said this, "Ye shall have one law for him that is born in the land, and for him that is a stranger, one law." Equal, listen to this now, we're not even talking about the son of a stranger. Even the stranger who immigrated into Israel was on equal footing with him. As long as he followed the laws of God and everything, he was on equal footing with him born in the land. Legally, he had all the same rights, he had all the same privileges, and he was to be treated the same way as those that had been born in the land. Now look, this is something that we should understand and apply today. Now, obviously, there are people who are coming into our country right now who don't want to speak our language. And you know, God talked about that too. He rebuked people in the book of Nehemiah for, you know, not speaking Hebrew. Okay, you know, they're coming, they're bringing in these other languages, and then their children didn't even speak the language of Israel and so forth. Look, people are coming into our country right now, they don't want to speak our language. They don't want our culture. You know, they don't want to be like us. And you know what? That isn't right. And they're going to ruin our country if they bring in all their... You know, and what am I talking about? All the illegal immigrants coming from Mexico. They fly the Mexican flag. They don't know anything about our freedom. They don't know anything about our history, our culture. They don't even speak our language. They don't come to our churches. They don't come to any churches of because they don't even speak English. I mean, they go to some Spanish-speaking church that's what? Roman Catholic. And you know what? We have this influx of all these Roman Catholics coming, and Roman Catholicism is a destructive religion. Why do you think it's ruined every nation that it operates in? Look at the Catholic nations throughout history. They've been ruined by Catholicism. I mean, Catholicism is the religion that plunged Europe into the Dark Ages, into the Middle Ages. I mean, think about it, where people are being tortured and everything. I mean, do you know anything about the Middle Ages? I mean, people were being tortured, brutalized, the laws were totally unfair. People were slaves. People didn't even know how to read and write. They weren't even allowed to read and write. Okay, the Middle Ages was a bad time because of Catholicism. And I'll tell you right now, God's not blessing Mexico partially because they're a bunch of Roman Catholics. And Catholicism is a destructive religion. And the Mexican culture, in many ways, is a wrong culture. Okay? I'm not going to lie to you. Look at that country and ask yourself if that's what you want as a model for the United States. And but at the same time, that being said, wait a minute. Somebody who comes here who's Mexican, who wants to learn English, should be treated just like someone who's born in the land. If somebody comes and wants to be like us, I mean, they hear about our freedoms. And look, if I were living in Mexico, I'd want to come up here too. Think about it. I mean, good night. Why would you want to live down there if you could live up here? I think that we should encourage people to come here from all nations all over the world. And I think our country is wrong to try to keep people out all the time. Hey, bring them in. Bring them in. If they want to be like us, if they want freedom, if they want liberty, if they want to speak English and be a part of our nation. I mean, a nation is basically identified by its language and by its culture, you know, and many cases by its religion. And you know, we don't have an official state religion, but hey, it is a Christian nation. That's the way it was founded. And so you have to understand that we shouldn't have an attitude against people that are foreigners who come to America. I mean, if people come to America and love America, we should have our arms wide open and say, come on in. I mean, that's what God said. God just said, many people will hear about the name of the Lord. They'll hear about the righteousness of the laws of your nation. And he said, people will come from all over. You remember reading that in the Mosaic Law? People will come from all over to be a part of your great nation. Great! The more the better. And so we're not overpopulated. But the problem is we have people coming in who don't love America. They fly the flag of a different country. And you know what? That makes me mad every time I see people flying the flag of a different country. You know, if you're going to fly the flag of a different country, put an American flag above it and put that other country below it. And you know what? If I lived in another country, I'm not going to be singing the Star Spangled Banner down the street flying a different flag. God ordained nations. You say, preach the Bible. God's the one who ordained separate nations, okay? And there's America, and there's Mexico, and there's Canada, and they're all three different. They're all three separate. They're not the same thing. Canada's been Catholic and whatever. Mexico's Catholic. America was not started as a Catholic nation. Okay? We have a totally different culture than Canada. We have a totally different culture than Mexico. And we want to keep America the way it is. We don't want it to become Canada. We don't want it to become Mexico. And so you have to understand that we shouldn't be against immigration. Okay? We should want people to come here. People who want to be here, who love America, who love freedom, should come here and be a part of our country. And that's the way I feel about immigration. And I got that philosophy from reading the Bible, which basically has the more the merrier attitude. It says, in the multitude of people is the king's strength. Okay, the more people, a nation is stronger. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. And so we should want people to come in and you know, be a part of our society. But do we want people to come in and bring all this, you know, wrong philosophy with them? You know, I'm really tempted to go off on a tangent right now about this because I went through one of these Border Patrol checkpoints again 2 days ago. Okay, and I try to avoid the stupid things, and you know, I figured I knew where they were. I went through one, and it's funny, this is what I find funny, how every single person working these Border Patrol checkpoints is a Hispanic with a very thick accent, which proves that they were not born in America. Okay. Now, again, I just finished saying I have nothing against people coming to this country and being a part of this country, right, who want freedom and love freedom. I think if the whole country of Mexico came up here, who cares if they want to speak English and be like us? Who cares what color their skin is? But it's amazing how these people who try to take away your rights, it's like the government is hiring people from countries that have no freedom, yeah. Right? They're born in a country with no freedom. They're born in a country with a totalitarian government. They're born in a country with no Bill of Rights. Then they come up to America and the government hires them in a position to take away our rights. Because if they put American-born people in those positions, they'd probably think twice before they took away your rights. I mean, think about it. Now, some wouldn't because some don't care. Some just get a kick out of controlling you or oppressing you or whatever. American born. And God help us, and God help some American who's born free, who thinks it's cool to get one of these stupid jobs where you're going to violate people's Fourth and Fifth Amendment rights at some checkpoint. But, you know, it's funny because I was at this checkpoint, you know, and this guy comes up to me with this super thick Mexican accent. And I'm just thinking to myself, yeah, you were born in a country with no freedom, and now the government has hired you to take away my freedom? I pull up to the checkpoint, you know, I crack my window this much, and he says, so, where are you heading today? I said, that's none of your business. I said, that's my business. Okay, have a good day. Say, why didn't you just cooperate with them? Don't you remember what happened last time? Yeah, I do remember what happened last time. That's why I didn't cooperate with them.
Amen.
And you say, oh man, you're on a political crusade. Well, you know what? If they can violate the Fourth and Fifth Amendment and the Eighth Amendment, then why? Pretty soon they're going to violate the First Amendment, which is freedom of religion and freedom of assembly. And then we'll all be in trouble. And freedom of speech, right? So don't tell me the Bill of Rights doesn't matter. If the Bill of Rights doesn't matter, then church doesn't matter. Because we can't have church without the Bill of Rights, which gives us the freedom to be here, right? Otherwise, we're going to be meeting in a hotel room somewhere, baptizing people in the bathtub like they're doing in communist China right now, okay? I talked to a guy who literally baptized people in a bathtub in a hotel room in communist China, because that's where they have church. You know, they go into a hotel and meet in the room in secret. And if they get caught, you know, they could go off to prison somewhere. You know, it's amazing how people don't have time to come to church, right? Here we live in America, we have all this freedom, and then people don't have time to come to church. Other people are risking their life to go to church in some of these nations. And we can't drag ourselves off the lazy boy to come to church when other people are risking their life to even go to church. But anyway, that was just my own personal, had to get that off my chest. But anyway, let's go back to the chapter here. Look at verse, we saw the stranger, right? How should we treat people of other nationalities? Or the son of a stranger. That would be, you know, let's say somebody is black or Hispanic, right? They're born in America and we think that they're less than an American? Wrong. A black or Hispanic person that's born in the land, I mean, good night. They're just like all of us, right? And so we shouldn't have a double standard. And he said here that the house of God will be a house of prayer for all people. Okay? So that, and in the New Testament, Jesus quotes that in the book of Mark as a house of prayer for all nations. So he says both, okay? People, nations. We ought to welcome people of all nationalities and all races into our church. It should all be in one house, okay? We shouldn't be separated out by race. That's a false doctrine, okay? And we should never be a part of that. Look at verse number 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and watch this statement, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. See, God gives us the choice, doesn't he, of whether we want to live for him or not. But he takes delight in those who choose the fear of the Lord, who choose to do what's right. I thank God that God doesn't force me to do what's right. I choose to do what's right. And then God blesses me for making that choice. And so we have the choice in our lives whether we're going to do what's right or wrong. We need to choose what's right. He's given that choice to us. We don't want to use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh, it says in Galatians 4, to fulfill our lusts, because we can do whatever we want and we'll still go to heaven. Yes, we can do whatever we want and we'll still go to heaven. But let's not use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love, let's serve one another, is what it says in Galatians. But he says in verse number 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Who's he going to give that to? The eunuchs, right? He talked about eunuchs in verse number 4. And again, a little bit later on, what is a eunuch? A eunuch is someone who's been taken as a slave, and basically they've been castrated. You know, as a man, they've been neutered, as it were. They've been castrated. So they are unable to produce children, okay? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were castrated. I mean, they were eunuchs, according to Daniel chapter 1. And so he's saying here, look, even if you're in a place where you're not able to have sons or daughters, you know, because obviously, you know, it's part of human nature to desire having children, right? Whether you're a man or a woman, you desire children. He says, look, even for those who are unable to have children, for whatever reason, perhaps they're a eunuch, you know, and they're unable to have children. Like these people had been made eunuchs is what he's actually talking about. But then the Bible talks about in the book of Matthew, you know, people who, he talks about, you know, if you put away your wife and marry another, you've committed adultery. And in Matthew 19, in fact, turn there quickly. I want to show you this because it's important. Look at Matthew 19 quickly. Matthew chapter 19, it says in verse number 9, look at Matthew 19:9. This is a passage that's misunderstood a lot, so I want to go into it just to make sure you understand it. Look at Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. That's kind of a weird reaction, but these people had grown up with the Pharisees giving them all these excuses for where they could get divorced for whatever they want, okay? So they're like, whoa, man, you mean once you're married, that's it, and if you get divorced, you cannot get remarried or anything like that. You just have to stay celibate. He's saying, well, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. Now watch. Verse 12 here is often just taken out of context. Get it in the context of what he's saying. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. That's what we were talking about back in Isaiah. People that are enslaved, like in Daniel chapter 1, right? And people have castrated them. But watch this. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now get it in the context here. He's not talking about someone mutilating their own body. I mean, come on. Wait a minute. We can't take stuff out of context here. In the Old Testament, the Bible clearly says that people should not mutilate their own body. Okay? You know, I mean, there's so many places. I mean, let me just read this for you. Okay? He that is wounded in the stones, this is from Deuteronomy 23:1, or that has his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Okay? And on and on. Mutilating yourself, you know, this is something that the devil would have people do. Like the guy who cut himself, remember, in the book of Mark? Nowhere does God ever want you to be mutilated, okay, or to mutilate yourself. And we live in a day of self-mutilation. I mean, you see the people who put these real big holes in their ears, you know, like the size of a quarter, or they do weird things in their lip, and they mutilate themselves. I mean, I'm not even going to go into what I've seen, but I've seen some mutilations, my friend. And the devil wants people to destroy themselves, okay? And there are people who would have a perverted understanding of this, that Jesus Christ is actually condoning or encouraging someone to mutilate themselves. Now, anyone who makes a eunuch of someone else is wicked. I mean, God never tells someone to make someone a eunuch. Okay, these were evil empires that would mutilate people and make them slaves and take away their freedom and cut off part of their body. I mean, that's horrible. Okay? So don't sit there and tell me that Jesus wants people to mutilate their body here. What he's saying here is when he says they've made themselves eunuchs, he's saying that they have gone the route of celibacy because they've been divorced. Okay? Because he uses it in the context of divorce. He says, look, if you're divorced, you either have to remain unmarried, be reconciled to your spouse. Those are your two options. Otherwise, you're committing adultery. He's talking about people who forego getting married because they're not allowed to get married. Okay? Like people who've been divorced and remarried and divorced. You know, not until their spouse dies are they able to get remarried according to the Bible. Okay? Otherwise, they have to go back to that spouse. So this is not a self-mutilation. This is someone being celibate because they've been divorced and they know it would be wrong for them to get remarried. Okay? Is what this is talking about. And he says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Because he says, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Why would the kingdom of heaven be benefited by someone mutilating himself? No, the kingdom of heaven would be benefited if Christians today would get back to the Bible's teaching of till death do us part, divorce is a sin, and if you're divorced, remain unmarried. Okay? And that is what this is talking about here. And he's saying, look, people do this because they want to do what's right for God's kingdom's sake. Okay? So go back to Isaiah chapter 56. You know, getting married is a good thing. The Bible constantly is talking about being married as a good thing. He says, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Okay? And again, adultery, getting remarried after you divorce is adultery, okay, according to the Bible. Then he says, whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth the favor of the Lord. Genesis chapter 2, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make it help meet for him, okay? And so it's good to be married. It's better to marry, okay? Get married. But he's saying some people forego that for God's kingdom's sake because they've been divorced or because whatever. And so that's what that's talking about. Some people are born, you know, deformed is what he's saying. You know, they're born eunuchs. Some people are made eunuchs of men. And you know what? That's not something that God ever told anyone to do to anyone else, okay? So just because these heathens did it in the Bible doesn't mean that it's right. Look at verse number 8. We just finished talking about how the house of God was going to be a house of prayer for all people, all nations. He says this, the Lord which God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered up. Look, God gathers the outcast. We ought to be accepting of people that are outcasts, that are not like us. Okay, think about it now. What does the word outcast mean? Well, who's ever heard of the caste system in India? Does anybody know? Did you know that our English word outcast comes from that word, caste, C-A-S-T-E? And in India, people are born in one of four castes. Okay? Let me see if I can remember them. There are those who are the nobility, like the ruling class. Then there are the priests. And then there are the farmers. And then there are the laborers. Something like that. Maybe I'm wrong. But that's roughly what the four castes are. And you're born into that caste, and you can never leave that caste. I mean, you're born to be a farmer. You're born to be a priest. You're born to be in government. You're born whatever. Well, if you are to break out of that system, okay, and let's say you're born into this farming family and you're not a farmer, you're called an outcast. And you're basically shunned by everyone. No one wants anything to do with you because it's a violation of their religion of Hinduism, okay? Now, this is where our English word outcast comes from. Somebody who doesn't fit in is what it means. Someone who doesn't fit in, so nobody wants anything to do with them. Everybody got the picture? You know what? We ought to be reaching out to those kind of people and welcoming them. I'm talking about the poor. You know, people that are you know, homeless. Even people who... Somebody who's been a prostitute should be welcome. I mean, Jesus dined with publicans and sinners, and we should... Or let's say, look, somebody who's ugly, right? They should be welcome and loved here and accepted, right? We shouldn't sit there and say, oh, you're ugly, you know? You know how children are. You know how children are on the playground, you know? If you're ugly, they don't want to be seen walking with you, right? You know it's true. People are ashamed to be seen walking with that ugly child. Or if somebody's a little bit dumb, you know? And look, there are people in this world who are dumb. I'm not going to lie to you. But we ought to be nice to them. We ought to, you know, put our arm around them and welcome them into the fold. Because God can use the dumb. And I'm not talking about those who can't speak. God can use people that are ugly. Okay? God can use anybody who is willing to live for God. I mean, anybody can win souls. Not just some talented, suave, debonair, good-looking guy that's got a great physique. God can use someone. I've seen God use somebody who was like 400 and some pounds get a lot of people saved. And I mean, I saw this person was huge. But I saw this person get person after person saved. Why? Because God can use anybody. Okay, I've seen somebody with Down syndrome be used to win souls to Christ. Okay, so don't tell me that we shouldn't take in the outcast. Whoever wants to join up with the Lord, join up with His house, join up with soul winning, we don't care who they are, we don't care what their handicap is or what their weaknesses are or whatever. We want them here, okay? And so we ought not have this junior high mentality where we only want the smart and the good looking and the talented. Or how about those that have money? No, we want the most dirt poor people out there to be a part of this church. We don't care if they never put a thin dime in that plate. We want them here. We love them. And you know what? They ought to have the best seat in the house, and they ought to be treated like everybody else, no matter what the situation is. And we need to get this down, because otherwise we're going to start being like the world. Making fun of people because they're ugly. Making fun of people because they're stupid. We shouldn't be making fun of people who want to serve God. We ought to be welcoming them in and treating them well. And loving them and being a true friend to them. You know, many children especially that grow up in a Christian home, you know why they sometimes go to the world and get involved with a worldly crowd? Because they're accepted by the worldly crowd. Because the worldly crowd will accept them for who they are. And they're rejected by a bunch of stuck-up people at church. And so then they'll turn to the world. The gothic crowd will accept me for who I am, you know, or the skater crowd will accept me for who I am, or, you know, the drug crowd, the tweaker crowd will accept me for who I am. And it's true. They'll turn to those crowds. Hey, they ought to be able to say, well, Faithful Word Baptist Church will accept me. Amen. for the way I am. And then they could be used by God to win souls. God uses the weak things of this world to confound those that are strong. He uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Why? So that He gets all the glory. I mean, if He uses all these strong, talented people who can speak well and are good looking and have perfect teeth and a perfect diet and perfect physique and a great car and a perfect job, how is He going to get the glory? He likes to use 300 people, not 32,000. He likes to use the weak, not the strong, because He gets all the glory. That's why. And so we ought not think, well, only He can only use this type of person. No, that's in the flesh. But it's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. And so the weaker you are, the worse you look, the dumber you are. You know what? If you're willing to be used by God, God can use you in a great way. Honestly. Now, we should try to be as smart as we can and, you know, try to look as good as you can, right? You know? But at the same time, realize that God's going to use anybody that's willing to be used. So we ought to accept the outcast. Gather the outcast, right? When we go soul winning. Give a ride to church to the outcast. And then God will bless our church. Look at verse number 9. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest. Now that's kind of a strange verse, isn't it? Come on. Come on in, wild animals, and come tear people up. Why? Because His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. This is talking about a preacher. God said to Ezekiel, I've set you a watchman over the house of Israel. All throughout the Bible, you use this term of watchman as a parable, as a metaphor for the pastor who's warning. What does the watchman do? He gets up in a tower, he gets up on the wall, and as soon as he sees the enemy coming, he says, hey, somebody's coming. He warns. The enemy's coming. You know, like Paul Revere, right? The British are coming. That's what a watchman does. Well, it's the pastor's job, it's a preacher's job, it's a prophet's job to get up and warn you about danger that's coming to you. Okay? Now, I have many roles as a pastor. I'm supposed to preach the gospel. I'm supposed to edify and teach and train and encourage. But I'm also to be the watchman, to watch out, to watch. You know, I'm supposed to feed the flock of God. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, but I am His under-shepherd, which is what the word pastor means. It comes from the same root word as pasture. It's talking about a shepherd. Okay, the word pastor means shepherd. And God has set me over the flock, because look at verse 11. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are what? Shepherds they cannot understand. So a shepherd watches out for the sheep. The watchman watches out for the city. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Let me tell you something. Preachers are supposed to warn you about the dangers of sin. Now, if I say something that offends you, because I'm telling you what sin is going to do to you, I'm just doing my job. And if I don't warn you, then I'm doing wrong. I mean, if I get up here and fail to warn you that TV is going to rot your brain, that it's going to show you smut and porn, it's going to make your children grow up and be worldly and sinful and carnal. Look, I'm remiss if I don't tell you that alcohol is addictive. That alcohol makes your eyes behold strange women and your mouth utter perverse things. If I don't get up here and tell you that committing adultery will destroy your life, or that, you know, getting a divorce is the wrong answer. If I don't get up here and warn you that if you quit the church, you know, you're going to get away from God, you're going to get backslidden. And if I don't get up here and warn you of the dangers of being addicted to drugs. I love what Brother Dave said. I asked Brother Dave, I was like, Brother Dave, where does the Bible talk about drugs? We were talking about this after a sermon. I said, I can't find it. I said, I can't believe that such an important subject, the Bible would not talk about drugs, you know, because so many people are on drugs. It talks about alcohol, but where does it talk about marijuana? Where does it talk about, you know, peyote and mushrooms? There's no new thing under the sun. Drugs have been around as long as mankind has been around. Give me a break. People have been doing drugs for thousands of years. And Brother Dave said this. He said that it talks about it a lot. Because it's all summed up in these two words, be sober. I thought that was a great point. Because he said, you're looking wrong. He said, you're looking for the negative, don't do drugs. When in reality, it's all summed up by be sober. If you're drinking, you're not sober. If you're smoking pot, you're not sober. If you're on these medications, these mind-altering prescription drugs, you're not sober. If you're on Ritalin, you're not sober. Any of these drugs that are influencing your mind, whether it be alcohol, marijuana, LSD, ecstasy, or over-the-counter stuff, or prescription stuff, many of these drugs, you got to be careful. Just because you have a prescription, you better look at the side effects. Many of them are mind-altering side effects. All you got to do is look at the side effects. And if the side effects are talking about panic, nervousness, okay, hello, it's affecting your mind if you're nervous and panicking and anxious. Think about that now. And so these drugs are mind-altering. Be sober. That is a warning. That's not from somebody who's mad at you or condemning you because you're addicted to pain pills or you're addicted to any of these other drugs. It's somebody who's warning you, watch out. Danger is coming with these pills and these drugs you're on or smoking pot or whatever. You think it's a small thing, but smoking pot can lead you, it's a gateway drug into other things that are even worse. And many people start out smoking pot and they get into much worse drugs. People start out drinking. And it gets worse and worse until they're a drunk, they're an alcoholic, and it's Bloody Marys for breakfast because they're an alcoholic. And then their liver's destroyed. They get addicted to smoking. They die of cancer or whatever the case may be. And so the watchman has to warn you, but watch this. He says they're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Again, a watchdog. The pastor is supposed to be the spiritual watchdog of the church. He's watching for bad music to come in. Worldly music starts to come in. Pastor Anderson says, ruff, 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 you know? I don't know. I'm not a dog. I'm sorry. I'm a human. Hey, look, I'm a human being. I wasn't born to make these kind of sounds. You know, somebody brings in this little, our God is an awesome God. Pastor Anderson's like, you know, don't try to put me on a leash. Don't put me on some kind of choker chain. Pastor Aaron says the watchdog, he needs to have the whole free run of the yard here to run around the whole yard, okay, and bark at anybody who tries to bring the wrong, you know, somebody tries to bring in the wrong Bible version. Somebody tries to bring in this textual criticism. Somebody tries to bring in worldly music or the touchy-feely music of Christian contemporary. The Southern Gospel rockabilly, you know, well, I've been having a talk with Jesus. You know, that song is not spirit. That's not spiritual music. It's stupid, first of all. But anyway, hey, look, I'm here to watch, and boy, I got my eyes peeled when I see bad things coming in. Man, I'm all over that. When I see this kind of soul winning come in, where it's like, you know, you talk to somebody for about 5 minutes and don't even mention eternal security. You know, you don't even make it clear that it's by grace through faith. You just tell them, you know, ask Jesus to come into your heart or something. They don't even understand what they're doing. Hey, salvation's believe. Not pray this prayer and you'll be saved. It's believe on Christ and you'll be saved. And we ought to be thorough and take the time to make sure people understand that it's by faith, that you can't lose it. It's the gift of God. It's eternal. It's not of works. If I see that creeping in, I have to come down on that because it's my job to be the watchdog, to bark at that kind of stuff. And then even worse than that is just repent of your sins. You know, oh, you got to turn from your sins in order to be saved. It's garbage. And somebody who comes in and adds those kind of works to the gospel where you have to quit this and quit that and be willing to quit this and be willing to quit that and you have to cry and feel bad in order to be saved. It doesn't say cry and feel bad and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people are really glad when they got saved. Doesn't mean they're not saved. The watchdog. But many of these watchmen are blind. They don't see the danger. They're ignorant. It means that they're dumb. They're not studying the Bible. They don't even know the facts of the Bible. They're ignorant. And God help an ignorant preacher. And if any young man under the sound of my voice right now ever wants to preach the Bible and ever wants to be a pastor of a church someday, you better read and read and read and read and read this book. And if you don't like to read this book a lot and memorize this book a lot, then you ought never be a pastor or a preacher. Because the last thing we need is another ignorant preacher. You say, oh, you need to go to seminary so that you won't be ignorant. The cemetery will make you more ignorant. It'll make you worse. They'll fill your mind with a bunch of trash, a bunch of proto-evangelium, Christophany, theophany, blah, 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 you know, all these fancy words. No, we need people who know the Bible. Not, we don't need people who know theology. The study of God, you know. I'm a doctor of divinity. I'm the doctor of the knowledge of God. I'm the masters of the universe with He-Man and She-Ra. I'm the master of education. Master of divinity. How are you the master of godliness? Master of theophany. You know? Whatever. That's not what makes you not ignorant. It's knowing the Bible. It's memorizing the Bible. It's reading the Bible. Don't study the Bible. Read the Bible. You know, when you're done reading it 15 times or 20 times, then start studying it. Okay? Why don't you get the big picture by reading it? And so we don't need another ignorant preacher. So do us all a favor and don't go into the ministry unless you want to learn, unless you want to read. Okay? And be a pastor who knows doctrine and knows what he's talking about. But look at this. Sleeping. He's talking about pastors and preachers that are lazy. The pastor should be at the head of the pack out soul winning, right? Not like, all right, guys, go soul winning and tell me how it goes. The pastor should be out doing the long haul. Right. The pastor should be out putting in the hours. The pastor should be a soul winner and should be a hard worker, setting the pace, setting the tone. We don't need another lazy preacher. Lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they're greedy dogs, right? So look at the picture of this preacher. He won't warn anybody. He can't bark. He doesn't even know how to preach hard. I hope that sometimes my preaching sounds like the barking of a dog, you know, when I really start yelling and preaching. See, why do you preach so loud? Why do dogs bark so loud? Because they're trying to get your attention about something. And so am I. And so we got this preacher. He can't bark. He's on a choker chain. Some deacon in the back has got some little remote control to an electric shock collar. Or he's had a surgery. Isn't there like a surgery you can get for your dog? Let me ask my pet person. Yeah. There's like a surgery you can get for your dog where it can't bark anymore? So you can take your dog to the vet and do a little surgery. It's like... You know, and these preachers get behind the pulpit and they think they're going to preach, you know. Oh, they get all ready and it's like... I think homosexuality still sins. You know, because the little electroshock collar, when they bark too loud, you know, it like tases them in the neck or whatever. Hey, look. This preacher, he can't bark. He's ignorant. He's blind. He doesn't even see it. He doesn't even see it coming, let alone warn somebody about it. He's lazy. He's laying around. And he's greedy, he's making a fat paycheck, and that's what he's doing it for. Watch out for this kind of preacher, I'm telling you what. They're greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they're shepherds that cannot understand. Why can't they understand? Because they're not even saved most of the time. You know, these kind of preachers, they can't understand the Bible because they're not even saved half the time. These TV preachers, you wonder why they preach such weird things? It's because they believe that salvation is a commitment to Christ. They don't think it's believe on Christ. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his gain from his core. A selfish preacher. He's preaching what people want to hear for his own financial gain instead of preaching things that he knows are right but that he knows are going to hurt him because it's going to cause people to turn their back on him. Right? It's a preacher who puts himself before others. And then watch this, verse 12. This is the key. Come ye, say they, I'll fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Now wait a minute. Here's the clincher. Basically, God kind of just gives us a picture of just the worst possible pastor. He's ignorant. He's blind. He won't preach hard on sin. He won't warn anybody. He's lazy. He's in it for the money. He drinks. You say, pastors drink? I know, I could name for you many pastors who I know who drink. Even when the Bible just flat out says not given to wine, they drink. Bunch of winos behind the pulpit. And he just basically gives the picture of the worst possible preacher. But then he says this. This is what they say. Tomorrow shall be as this day and much more, but they think it's never going to end. But let me tell you something. It always ends. See, people think that there are no consequences for doing wrong. And yes, the wicked prosper in this world. You want to look at some of the worst preachers that are preaching the worst heresy, the worst lies. They're making tons of money. They're comfortable. They live a cush life. Be not envious of the wicked, my friend. God has put them in slippery places. I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't matter how good they're having it now. I'm going to tell you something. They are going to burn in the lowest hell. The false prophets, the phony preachers who don't believe on Jesus Christ, that preach another gospel, that preach works, that preach, you know, this repentance, commitment to Christ, whatever they've got, where you work your way in one way or the other. You can lose your salvation and all this heresy and lies, whether it be the Catholic priests or Billy Graham or Joel Osteen with all their phony gospel and phony preaching. Let me tell you something, they're going to burn in the lowest hell. And so it's going to come to an end. They don't think it ever will. But it will come to an end. And listen, don't get sucked in following people like that. Don't get sucked in even just with the worldly sinful crowd. Because the pleasures of sin are only for a season. It always comes to an end. No one's going to drink booze throughout eternity. The longest anybody's ever going to drink is until the end of this life. Because there's no alcohol in hell to cool your tongue. Now, let me tell you something. This too, it's an important doctrine from the Bible. Many people don't believe this anymore. I'll close with this. Many independent Baptists don't believe this anymore, but it's true. There are levels of hell. You know, people don't believe this, but it's true. I mean, the Bible, Jesus said, you know, you'll receive a greater damnation because he said, you devour widow houses. But he says, for a pretense, you make long prayer. He's saying, you're tying in religion with it. He says, that's going to get you a greater damnation. The fact that they prayed while they did wrong. He said, that's going to get you the greater damnation. The Bible talks about people going into the lowest hell. People are going to be judged according to their works in Revelation 20 before they're cast into the lake of fire. And there will be worse punishment for those who've known the truth and purposely believed a lie. He talks about the servant who knew his master's will versus the one who didn't, receiving few stripes or many stripes, okay, in the book of Luke. There's so many different places where God emphasizes this teaching. There's nowhere that says everyone's experience in hell will be exactly the same level of pain. Nowhere does it teach that. Okay. Yet there are places that talk about, you know, the lower parts of hell and being judged by your works and being punished worse than one than the other. And I'm going to tell you something. The people who are going to suffer the worst in hell are the ones who knew who heard the gospel, they knew the truth, and then willingly rejected it and preached and believed a lie. The false prophet, the false teacher, is going to burn in the lowest hell according to the Bible. And so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for delivering us from hell, saving us from our sins, dear God, and that our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Please just help us to accept the outcasts in our church, dear God, and do what's right, do righteousness, be blessed by a God that loves us, dear God. Please just help us to do what's right and to win souls, work hard, not be lazy, to preach on sin, to do what we need to do. And we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.